Well, it's a privilege once again to be able to preach. Any time it is to preach, but to be able to preach here is certainly a tremendous blessing. And I do thank the Lord for 50 years of life. A lot of times you take things like that for granted till you almost lose it, as you said, but certainly is a blessing. And I got to celebrate my birthday this year. I took time to do that, not just because I wanted a good celebration, but I wanted to be able to really thank God for what he's done and for allowing me to be here. That song Pascal sings, he sings it for me every single time, I feel like, because it's really my story, my testimony, not the first 46 or so years of my life, but really the last four. And I just thank the Lord for that and thank the Lord for this church and for the privilege to be able to serve here. Thank the Lord for my family and for what they mean to me. And this church family, greatest church family in all the world. Praise the Lord for you. Thank the Lord for my wife. We celebrated 25 years of marriage this year as well. And could not do it without her. My best friend and my cheerleader and prayer partner and counselor and biggest critic all rolled up into one. So I thank the Lord for her, for our kids. We miss our kids. They're both actually serving the Lord. Casey's in the Dominican Republic on a missions trip there for 6 weeks, and Cameron's spending the summer out in Oklahoma City working out there, and we just thank the Lord for the privilege to be able to serve him. Thank the Lord for these COBA pastors and our brothers, and we get a chance to talk not as often as I'd like, but when we come together, we pick up right where we left off, just like it was nothing. So praise the Lord for that. And for all of you, thank the Lord for you being here tonight as well. I'd like to draw your attention to 2 Kings chapter 18 tonight. 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll stand for the reading of the Word of God. I hope you'll pray the Lord would bless the message tonight. It's a different kind of message. I'm going to forewarn you about that tonight. So I want to ask you if you will listen and you'll think. Give us a chance to be able to think. I believe that it's biblical and scriptural, and I believe it's something that will help us. Certainly it's helped me, but it may be a little bit different. I'm just going to be honest. You pray that the Lord will use it. I certainly want to honor him and glorify him in everything that's said, and you don't have to say amen by rote. You can say, okay, let me chew on that and get back with you. That'll be fine. But 2 Kings chapter 18, I'd like to begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled not against the king of Assyria, and served him not. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, tonight for our lives. We thank you for the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, for saving us, for allowing us the wonderful privilege to be a part of the greatest institution ever created, and that is the local New Testament church. Thank you, dear Lord, for this place, for these churches represented, these pastors, these friends, family members, and people that we've gotten to know and are getting to know. Thank you for everyone that's gathered here tonight, and I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice, dear Lord, tonight will be blessed and encouraged, dear Lord, by the Word of God tonight. I pray that you'd empty me of self. Fill me with your spirit. Lord, I certainly need you. I really need you. And I just pray that you would help tonight, dear Lord, that I would say nothing that would bring reproach or be out of the will of God, but would bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us that know our Old Testament Bible history know that after Saul ruled that the kingdom of Israel was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. And as we read through the Old Testament, in the early books here preceding the Psalms and so forth, we read about some 42 different kings that reigned in the kingdoms of Israel. The northern kingdom, there were some 19 or so kings, and southern kingdom, some 20 plus kings that ruled there. The interesting thing is that the northern kingdom, that every single one of those 19 or so kings, every single one of them, there was a phrase that followed their introduction. It was that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And you read that and you see it time and time and time again. And at one point it makes you think, wow, what a sad story. At another time it makes you think, what a, amazingly, even in the Old Testament, the grace and mercy of God that he would still call them his chosen people. And then if you go over to the southern kingdom of Judah, we find there are a few more kings there, but only two of the more than 20 or so kings that served there did the Bible make this statement that it makes about this king in verse 3, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. For those of us who've read through the Bible, when we get to that part, you almost kind of breathe a sigh of relief that, wow, it's good to see somebody who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And King Hezekiah was one who exemplified that verse. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah was a transformative king. He was a king who brought change to the kingdom of Judah. He was a king that changed things around. He was a king that shook things up a little bit there in the nation of Judah. The Bible says he broke down several things. In verse 4, he removed the high places and he broke down the images and he cut down the groves. And then it says very interestingly here in the middle of the verse, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. An interesting thing there. We don't really wince too much when we read the part of verse 4 that says he removed the high places, because God called those high places wicked. We read that he broke the images, because we are not surprised there, because the images were idols that should never have been there in the first place with God's people. And then he cut down the groves, which we see as well other kings participated in doing. So this does not surprise us. But we get to that fourth phrase, and it says, and he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, because the people there were burning incense to this brazen serpent that Moses had made. We read about this back in the Pentateuch, where God's people were going through the wilderness, and because they were disobedient to God, God sent serpents to bite God's people, and God in his mercy and forgiveness and in his grace had Moses to make a brass serpent to lift it up. And as the people looked at the serpent, they were healed and did not die of the infirmity that God sent. Beyond the physical healing that took place, we know that that brazen serpent was a prophetic image that represented one day that there would be a Lamb of God who would be lifted up, so that when sinners, regardless of who they are, where they come from, red and yellow, black and white, if they look to the cross, if they look to the Savior, if they look to the Lord, can be healed of the sin that sends all of us to hell. And so Moses had made this brazen serpent, and generations had come and gone, and now God's people, who were ravaged by the leadership of wicked kings, have found themselves worshiping an image, worshiping a brass serpent, worshiping a thing that once was good, but now no longer is. You know, one thing I am not at all good at or interested in at all is fishing. I know that doesn't set well with some folks here, but I just not good. We went to Colorado a few years ago, my family and me, the four of us, and my son went to Kmart to get a fishing license and said, we're all going fishing. And so, you know, you have to do at least one day of things the kids want. So we went fishing, and we went out on a lake, and we spent all day on this lake. I mean, we had fishing poles, we had bait, we had the fishing license you have to get to go fishing. You got to go on vacation, and you're getting a fishing license. And we sat out there, and we tried bread and worms and all kinds of stuff, and we fished all day long and never caught one single fish. I said, this is the dumbest thing I have ever seen in my life. Why fish when you can go to a restaurant and buy some fish? So I'm not a big fan of fishing, and I know that that's not very theologically correct, because I know we're fishers of men. Don't even go there with me with that. I'm talking about literal fishing. That's not my thing. But I'm smart enough to know, and I've learned this, that when it comes to fishing, that it really, to this day, still happens the same way it's happened for thousands of years. Fishermen take a line in that type of fishing, and on that line, the bottom of that line is a hook. It's a hook. And that hook is shaped like a J. And when you put bait on that hook and put that hook down in the water, if you know what you're doing, eventually the fish are going to come and they're going to see that bait and they're going to go for that bait and they're going to bite that hook and they're going to get arrested, if you will, by that line. And for thousands of years, people still fish the same way. They still have a hook. They still have a line with a hook on it that when it catches that fish, it holds that fish and holds on to him so it won't get away. And I would dare say that people have done lots of things to improve fishing. The time of day that they go or the type of bait that they use. But one thing I can say that they have never changed is that hook. That hook still is like that. It's still a J. I don't know of anybody that has a straight hook for fishing. I've never seen a square hook for fishing. I've always seen a hook that is shaped like a J. And you know, when it comes to reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it comes to salvation, it's nothing that we can improve on. People still get saved the same way. It doesn't matter where you're from or what century or what decade you come from or what side of the tracks you're from. If you are going to get saved, it's because the Spirit of God draws you and eventually you bite onto that hook. And that J, that hook, which by the way, J stands for Jesus, that hook holds on to you and you'll never be let go. You may twist, you may shake, you may make things miserable, but that same old-fashioned hook, since the beginning of time up through Calvary until today, that same J can never be improved on. We can never change the hook. We can never change the J. The J always stays the same, just as Jesus always stays the same. However, if we're honest, you might put some different stuff on the hook. Some people like to fish with worms. I don't. Some people like to fish with bread. I don't. Some people use sardines, I'm told, or hot dog bites or whatever to be able to do that. But the hook doesn't change. The bait on the hook may change. What draws it to the hook may change. But ultimately, it is the hook that arrests and keeps the fish forever. You know, there are some things, as Dad preached the other night, that should never change. There are some things that we should even talk about changing. There are some things that we should never even contemplate changing. And by the way, there are some things that even if we wanted them to, they can't change. God says, I am the Lord. I change not. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. His mercy and His love endures forever. There are some things in this life that you and I know will never, ever, ever change. But I dare say there are some things that perhaps that we have done and have espoused and held on to that need to change. Not because we need better marketing, not because the world is looking for another twist, But it very well could be that there are some things in the Christian life and in Christian ministry and in churches that we have held on to, that we are looking to, and in some sense, maybe even worshiping, instead of worshiping the God who makes the difference in people's lives. There are some things that should change. The J is good, but the old bait may not work anymore. I would dare say to us, church, that there are perhaps some brazen serpents that we need to get rid of. There are some things that we held on to that a lot of folks are still looking to and are still holding on to and still believing, and they need to change, not just because it's a good thing to change. They need to change because our hope is not in things. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who never changes. So I want to share with you what I believe three things tonight. Brazen serpents that we need to break.
Amen. Amen.
Brazen serpents that need to be broken. I think, first of all, the brazen serpent of self-serving worship. You know, too much of worship today is determined by personal preference. It's as if we look to our emotions, our feelings, our tastes, our comfort level, and then we make a decision as to how we're going to worship the Lord. Worship was never meant to be about you and me. Worship is about Him. Worship was never to be my own personal emotions. Worship was never supposed to be just what I like. Worship was never supposed to be built around my taste. Worship was never meant to be built around my culture. Worship and singing and praising the Lord ought to be done for Him. Paul said, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Now, a lot of people take this and say Paul was compromising. Paul didn't compromise. Paul was accommodating. He realized that if I'm going to reach people, that I have to keep the hook, but I may have to use a different bait. I may have to use something that's going to be better to draw them. I may have to use something that they can identify with. I may have to show them that I care. I may have to be sensitive to the people that I'm trying to reach. At least three times in the book of Acts, we see Paul doing exactly that. In Acts chapter 21, he goes to Jerusalem. And after conferring with the leaders there in the church, he discovered that there were some who were accusing him of preaching against the law of Moses, and that his brethren there were about to undergo a purification ritual, a Jewish ritual. And Paul agrees to undergo that ritual with them and even to pay the tax that was due it. He didn't have to do that, but he did it that he might reach some for the gospel's sake. In Acts chapter 18, Paul shaves his head in order to be able to do this for the gospel's sake, to keep a vow. In chapter 16, Paul circumcises Timothy so that he can bring him with him for the gospel's sake. Paul realized that he had liberty to do what he wanted to do under the bounds of the word of God, but he didn't use his liberty for his own benefit. He realized that I need to reach others, and I need to do that. He didn't compromise. He adjusted. We have to adjust if we're going to reach this generation. I love what Dr. Clayton said. We have to adjust if we're going to reach a new generation. And by the way, that's why so many of us are not. Because we're stuck in our ways and we've got some brazen serpents that perhaps we are giving more credence to than we should. Well, you say, "Pastor Mike, that's a tough thing. What does that look like? What does it look like to adjust without compromise?" I don't know. I don't know exactly what that looks like. But I do know if you don't believe it's necessary, you'll never find out. You will never find out if we don't believe that we need to adjust, that we need to keep the hook. But we are going to have to realize that God has placed us in this world and with these people and with other people, with new generations, that we are going to have to be sensitive to how to reach them without compromising the truth, without compromising holiness, without compromising what is right. But we're going to have to adjust those things and not keep them as idols, which are causing us to be ineffective in reaching people for the gospel's sake. Too many people in worship are dismissive of anything unfamiliar. If it's not what I'm used to, If it's not what I grew up with, now I don't like it. That's okay. But you better be very careful about what we call wrong just because we don't personally like it. We have to be careful. Dismissive of anything unfamiliar. And we disregard the importance of unity and fellowship. In the New Testament, they worship together. We don't have a contemporary service and a modern service here. Not just because we don't have a contemporary service and a modern service and a traditional service, but we don't want to give people the idea that church and worship is like Baskin Robbins, where you just can come and pick and choose what you want. Worship is about fellowship and worshiping God together and working together with one heart and one mind and one focus. And so we realize that unity and fellowship is so important in worship. Here we don't just have music that's traditional or music that's just modern or music that's just gospel or music that's just classical. Sometimes we sing soft. Sometimes we sing loud. Sometimes we clap. Sometimes we sit still. Sometimes we move. Sometimes we stand. But all that we do, we seek to draw people together that we can worship our God who is worthy of it. Because our worship should be directed to God and not about me. Which means our worshipers should be spirit-led. Should be spirit-led. We don't have people worship and lead worship or sing or perform because they're talented. They need to be led by the Spirit of God. They can't come from somewhere Saturday night where they're not supposed to be if we know about it and then come up here Sunday morning. That's not okay. They need to lift up holy hands to the Lord. They need to be spiritually led and they need to be spiritual leaders led by the Spirit of God. I really believe that this is important. I don't think this is something just to say in order to get people to loosen up. I think it's important for us to be very, very careful that our own preferences are not elevated to the level of the Word of God. Let me ask you, who has the authority to declare something to be God's Word? Who does? God does. So if I take it upon myself to elevate my preference, which may be good and may be right and may be necessary and may be needful, but to elevate it to the level of God's Word and to say, if you don't do this, then you're not right with God. Not that this isn't best, because if you're living in the world of right and wrong as a Christian, you're missing it anyway. But when we elevate things, and we elevate styles, and we elevate preferences to the level of the Word of God, we are playing God. And I believe that that's one of the things we're suffering from. Not that we're too strict, not that we're too conservative. There's nothing wrong with that. Everybody, people talk about people having standards. Everybody has standards. If you think it's all right to come to church naked, that's a standard. It's a low one, but it's a standard. Everybody has standards. There's nothing wrong with having standards. There's nothing wrong with having principles. There's nothing wrong with having preferences. But it's wrong when I play God and call that right. And guess what happens when that happens? It's not just a thing to preach against. I think God says, okay, then you're on your own. Do you think that's possibly, perhaps, why maybe some of our churches don't have the power of God? We talk about the churches that don't have the power of God because they're worldly and not living holy and doing all those things. And that's absolutely true. But what about the churches that are conservative, that are strict, that are towing the line, that have all the haircuts and the skirts, but they have made these things equal to God's word? God says to them, you on your own. He doesn't bless that because he doesn't share himself. He doesn't share his authority with anybody. I told you, you can think about it. Number two, the brazen serpent of preferential worship, self-serving worship. The brazen serpent of racial convenience. Acts chapter 10, Peter had a mission. God told him to go witness to this man who was going to be the beginning of the start of the gospel movement to the Gentiles. And by the way, aren't you glad Cornelius got saved? Some of you don't realize Cornelius is your granddaddy. He's your spiritual grandfather. A lot more grands in between there. But he got saved. And Peter had just gone through seeing Jesus give him the death stare in the Garden of Eden when the cock crew, going out weeping bitterly, Jesus forgiving him, Peter becoming the de facto leader of the church there in Acts chapter 1, getting up and preaching at Pentecost, seeing thousands getting saved a few days or so later, going into the temple, healing the lame man, seeing thousands of others get saved. And God is moving in the church. The church is on fire. The church is excited for the things of God. For the very first time, by the way, it wasn't like a revival. This was a Bible. It was the first time this had ever happened. And Peter is preaching and people are getting saved and lives are being changed. And Peter is a long way from that fisherman and a long way from that man who was cursing by the fire. He's being used of God and God is using him in a great way. And now all of a sudden, when things are great and things are good, he'd even gotten out of jail at this point in time. He thought he was invincible. And now God tells him to go and witness to some dogs. And Peter's response basically could be summed up in this word. Why? Why, God? Things are going good. We're getting plenty of Jews saved. I mean, we got several thousand. I got me some deacons now to help me out a little bit. Things are going pretty good. I mean, we've had some bumps in the road, but we figured this thing out. We understand what it is to be witnesses. And now you want me to go and witness to these people. And of course, we know the story. God moved in Peter's heart. And showed him that God was no respecter of persons. And that God desired for all people to be saved. And that there's nobody better than in God's sight. That every person needed to be saved. And Peter realized this. And God changed his heart. And Cornelius came to know the Lord. You know, I believe that when it comes to racial issues, it's not so much that some folks hate other people. It's just they don't care about them. You know, I don't think Peter hated Cornelius. He's just like, you're a Gentile. You're not going to have what I have. You don't deserve to have what I have. And a lot of people are fine with other people and other races and other colors and other cultures as long as they go to a different church. Or as long as they're not in charge of me. Or as long as I don't have to intermingle. Or as long as they don't marry my child. I'm okay with these things. I'm okay with these things. And the sad thing is that these things, which at one time might have seemed convenient and right, because let's face it, years ago, they didn't have to deal with black folk. Now you do. Dad, you say if you don't reach black America is going to reach you. And in reality, what used to seem okay and convenient now has to be dealt with. This brazen serpent of racial convenience. You know, we're conditioned to be with our own. We're conditioned and comfortable around people that are like us and makes us cynical about others. And, you know, I just, they're different. And, you know, I love them, but it's just not me. You know, it's really sad. It's really sad that, you know, being around this thing, there are a lot of folks that would never, there are a lot of people that would love to be here in our services, that love to go hear Kenny Baldwin preach, that love associate with folks here and love the preaching and the singing and the fellowship, but they would never be a member here. They just wouldn't. And I don't, and I'm not saying this is something that I kind of think. These are things I know. These are things we've heard. These are things we've talked about. These are things we've discussed. That when they leave a sister church in the area, they love the music at Crossroads. They love the preaching at Crossroads. They love the spirit at Crossroads. They even love the people at Crossroads. But, you know, come on. It's just not really for me. Now, thank God not everybody's like that. There's some folks that are here tonight that have been coming to COBA for years and years, And if they were here, this is where they would be. And this isn't the church for everybody. It's not saying this is the only place people need to go. But God help us if you can't be in a church because of the predominance of its makeup. I know black folks. A lot of them, some of them have left here. They were taught differently, but they go someplace else and they're like, I'm not joining that white church. It's the best church in town. Gospel preaching, theologically sound, soul winning, missions hearted, but come on. I just can't get with that 1 in 3 clap. I just can't get with that. And they won't join. We should consider to whom our highest allegiance lies. You know, racism is a horrible blight on our national narrative. It's a horrible blight. We should stop being afraid of saying that. It doesn't mean when you say that, that all of a sudden that you're a Democrat. I mean, you can say that and somebody not think something's wrong with you. That's a fact. I don't care what's in the history book. I don't care what some history books espouse. The history of our country concerning race is a negative. It's a bad thing. And we, all of us, are facing the repercussions of that. All of us are. That's a fact. And it's kind of silly to not admit that. And you know, you may struggle with your thought life. You may struggle with drinking. You may struggle with smoking or drugs or some kind of sin. But you know, there's really no excuse for a Christian to be racist. It just doesn't make sense. It flies in the face of everything. They shall know we are Christians by our love. You can't love somebody just simply because of the, or hate somebody because of the color of their skin, or prefer somebody to the color of their skin and be right with God. You just can't. There's no excuse for that. That should be one of those things that's just not. You don't need to go to RA, Racist Anonymous. You don't need a 24-hour prayer vigil to help you not be racist. That's just something that's just not in the character of a Christian. At the same time, if we're biblical, we realize racism doesn't give me the right or the responsibility to retaliate. Or even to try to fix everybody's issues. Last week we flew to Florida on Thursday and Friday for a wedding. And we were coming back, I guess, on Saturday. And Laura and I were both on an aisle. She was directly in front of me. And there was another lady on the window. It was a three-seater. And so Laura was on an aisle. I was an aisle behind her. And then I had two people next to me. And then there was an empty seat next to Laura, and then there was another young lady, a sister, I'll just, you know what I mean, she was sitting there on the window side, and she and Laura were talking, and sister girl said, oh no, that lady's saying 19B, I can see her mouth, and here she come, I thought we had an open seat, but it's not going to happen, and sure enough, Miss Frieda, who was on her way to the Hague conference here in D.C., asked my wife if she had spoken in tongues today. I'm not kidding. She did. And she sat down there in the middle, and she said, oh, I'm just so glad to be sitting here. I'm just so happy to be sitting. And she just started talking to my wife, and I'm like, what in the world are they talking? She was just yapping. And Laura was just like, And she was a sweet lady, really sweet lady. But she said to Laura, she just looked at her and said, you just have the most beautiful olive skin. And I just love, you know, my two best friends are black. I said, no, she didn't say that. It's just too easy. And I knew she's an older lady. She meant well. She said, I just love them so much. And I would even sleep in the same bed with my friend. I just love her so much. And my wife was like, okay. And you just have the most beautiful olive skin. I just love you so much. My wife looked at her and said, God bless your little racist. No, she didn't say that. she just smiled and said, she smiled at her and said, "Thank you, Miss Frieda. I love you too." And in fact, we were getting ready to come over here tonight, and Laura was texting Miss Frieda to tell her she was praying for her. And you know, we can laugh at those things, but sometimes if we're not careful, we'll respond in a way that makes maybe we think that because it's a racial issue that our Christian principles don't really apply. You know, racism, you don't get a get out of the spirit free card when somebody says something that they shouldn't. Now, I believe we ought to have conversations. We ought to confront. We are. We're going to do that. And I think we should, because I think it's necessary. Because I think we're living in a time when there's a lot of confusion about that. And there's a time when a lot of people are jumping on bandwagons. And I think that that passion is good, but we need to make sure it's directed scripturally and biblically. I think we need to do that. I think our young people need to do that. We got young people, you know, on the way to school, their private school, and their Range Rovers talking about they in the struggle. I mean, yeah, man, I'm just suffering, you know, like Emmett Till, you know. "Hey, Mom, can you pass me a sparkling water, please?" You know, no. Racism, these issues aren't a bandwagon to jump on. These are real issues that we need to have conversations about. Not to relive the past, but make sure we don't repeat the past. You see, I am proud of my heritage. I can honestly say I'm glad God made me who He made me. I'm proud to be black. I'm also proud to be American. I'll say that. I know it's not popular these days. I'm proud to be black, and I'm proud to be American. I'm proud to be a black American, but I'm even more proud to be a Christian and a child of God. And one day, there won't be any divisions. And one day, there won't be any need for equalization. And one day, there won't be a need for black churches and white churches and COBA movements and other movements. There won't be a need for this, because we'll all be one. We'll all be together, and we'll be worshiping the one who shed his red blood so that everybody could be saved. Thirdly and lastly, the brazen serpent of fundamental orthodoxy. It's a shame when we attempt to copy the past instead of relying on a fresh moving of the Spirit. These Israelites were relishing this miracle. I imagine they talked about it. Boy, that's that snake that everybody looked at, and it healed you. And the kids were talking about it. And they started worshiping this snake and reliving this thing. They burned incense to this thing. And there are a lot of Christians who spent all their energy and their passion thinking about the old days and replicating the old days and trying to do that instead of realizing that each and every day I ought to get up and say, "Spirit of God, move on my heart. Spirit of God, give me direction. Help me not to relish and focus on the things that have been done, but not looking behind, but looking forward and pressing on for what God has for us." We spout Christian lingo instead of speaking to people. Christianese and fundamental jargon is so overused, it has little meaning. And there are a lot of words that we use that we need to use. But let's not use words as if there's some magic formula to help people. You know, when somebody's in the hospital and they're about to breathe their last breath, they don't need a bumper sticker or a catchphrase or a t-shirt. They need somebody who says, "You know, I love you. I'm praying for you." Well, unfortunately, we have mastered Christianese. And I'm speaking to myself as well. Bless your heart, my dear sister in the faith. I know you're inundated with trials and temptations and the cares of this world. The deceiver has attempted to sift you like wheat. I just want to love on you. Do you have any unspoken prayer requests that I can lift up on your behalf before the throne of grace, knowing that our Heavenly Father will bestow His most bountiful blessings on thee? I have confirmation in my spirit that this is your season. And I just want to be a channel of blessing, an iron sharpener, your friend in high places, and your bridge over troubled waters. People don't need bumper stickers, and they don't need slogans. They need us to talk to them and speak to them and mean it. I think many times we try to look for just the right thing to say. And if we say something that's been approved, then somehow it's going to work. It's going to help. Instead of talking to people like a human being. We preach over people's heads. You know, it should bother us. It should bother us when our kids fall asleep in our messages and they don't understand, they can't tell us what we preached about. I mean, think about that. We regurgitate someone else's sermons instead of rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, Einstein said, if you can't explain it simply, then you don't understand it well enough. There is no such thing as a too simple Bible message. And if I preach and 25 or 30% of the people in my congregation have nothing to get from it and don't understand or can't comprehend what I'm saying because I'm using words that appeal to the preachers in the audience or the people on the webcast or the visiting professor that's in the place and not speaking to the people so that they can understand every word that I'm saying, then maybe I need to go back to the drawing board. Because they understood Jesus. He said, suffer, let the little children come to me. The little children understood Jesus. It was the Pharisees and the smart people that didn't get Jesus. We need to preach simply. Well, that's just the culture. That's how they are. Well, don't you think we need to adapt to the culture? Well, God, you know, they've been too much on video games and stuff, so they don't. Maybe I need to adjust. Maybe I need to preach so that they understand. How do we expect people who are ravaged by sin to act like they're saved? We respect titles more than character. Dr. So-and-so is here. This person signs more Bibles than someone else. And all of a sudden, our respect level goes up for them. This is the fundamental orthodoxy that so many of us are ravaged by. We excuse the actions of politicians because they are Republicans. You know, there are people that I know personally, not just know from social media, but I know personally that love Donald Trump more than they love Jesus. Well, you say, Pastor Mike, who did you vote for? None of your business. Who do you vote for? But it's a shame. I could tell you stories. The pastor and I had an issue with somebody who said some horrible, a preacher saying the most horrible things on social media about black people, about former president. I mean, just unchristian stuff. And all it's okay because, you know, it's not okay. It's not okay. It's a brazen serpent. It needs to be broken down. We devour and criticize our brothers and sisters just because they don't do things like we do. We could spend all day on that. What happened to being independent? What happened to the individual priesthood of the believer? What happened to this is your church and that's my church and I have to answer to God for my life rather than me jumping on bandwagons and jumping on cliques and getting involved with schools and groups and camps and all these different posts. That's not how Christian people are supposed to live. I'm Baptist and I'm proud to be Baptist. I'm independent Baptist and I'm proud to be independent Baptist. But bigger than all of that, I'm proud to be a Christian. And we have got to get that. Hezekiah was a man of change, but he wasn't a compromiser. Look at verse 5 of our text. It says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. He made his mark so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah or any that were before him. Verse 6, he clave to the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord was with him and prospered him. Let me ask you, can you say God is prospering you? Is God prospering your life? Is God prospering your family? I'm saying, is he blessing you? God blesses all of us. We are all blessed. If you're breathing tonight, you're blessed. But is God prospering you? Is God prospering your family? Is God prospering your ministry? Is God prospering your church? Is God prospering your efforts? Might it be because we've got some brazen serpents that we're worshiping instead of him? Verse 7 says, he rebelled, latter part, against the king of Assyria and served him not. Hezekiah said, I'm going to do what's right, not what somebody else tells me what to do. And he was beholden to no one. You ever honest with ourselves, preachers, that every once in a while, sometimes you feel a little beholden? Like, this is what we're supposed to do. Now, do not come to me afterwards and say, brother, what you talking about? You talking about changing Bible versions and transubstantiation? No, I'm not saying that. But there are a lot of things that we do that we only do it because that's what we're supposed to do in our circles, in our movements, and we have no biblical foundation for why we do it. None at all. Verse 4, he said, latter part, Hezekiah called that thing Nehushtan. That literally means a worthless piece of brass. When we elevate something that's good to the level of God, then we turn what we're doing in God's eyes to something we're worshiping that is nothing more than a worthless piece of brass. It feels like sometimes we're the good guys and we're doing it right because we're following something that was good. But be careful that we never turn something that's good to the level of something that only belongs to God.
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And I thank you, dear Lord, for the clarity in the scriptures, that when we read it and we seek the Holy Spirit to guide us, that you show us things that will help us. And I pray tonight that you'll help us. Lord, I don't want to act like I have all the answers or any of the answers, but I do believe, God, you had me share this. I believe that this is your word, and I believe it's right. And I pray that you'd help me to live it, and you'd help us all to live it. And to realize that this isn't about being better marketers or drawing more people. That's not what this is about. This is about not giving to something the glory, the energy, the worship that belongs only to you. Help us individually and collectively, dear Lord, to glorify you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name.